Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Have your Bibles open to Hebrews. I know we call it the epistle to the Hebrews. It is a letter, but it is more of a theological treatise given to a Hebrew congregation in the first century by a Hebrew, a Jew to a Jewish congregation. And our goal is to decipher and squeeze out of this book all the richness that God intends for our generation and our culture and society for the church in the 21st century. This is the reading of God's word. Chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'll pause there. Please be seated. Now, last time we gathered together, last week, I gave you the opening introduction to the book of Hebrews. Introductory messages are often the most important message for the whole exposition of the entire book because it gives you the big picture, the bird's eye view, and all the structure that we need to establish in order for us to understand each one of its parts as we go detail verse by verse through the scriptures. And so last week, I only gave you 50% of the introduction. And so I didn't want to shortchange you, so I'm going to give you the rest of the introduction. So I'm going to give you the other 50% and go into the text, time permitting. In the past, when I was a younger man and a younger preacher, I started preaching at the age of 25. I used to take large parts of the Bible, like sometimes an entire chapter, and I used to give a summary preaching on it, highlight the summaries. As I get older and older, I see the value of giving people the precision of the details. Why? Because you are fully capable of getting the meat out of a bigger picture. But most people don't have the insight of interpretation and analysis that a pastor teacher, because of his training and his experience, may have. So I want to bless you and challenge you with the details and the content so that you get an in-depth look into the richness of the Word of God, and so that you just don't get a wide picture, you get a narrow focus as well. So I hope to do both, but since this is a verse-by-verse exposition, I hope to focus on the latter. Now, when we come to the authorship of this epistle, we have already established it's a Jewish person writing to other Jewish people. This letter is filled with Old Testament quotations, all from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. He doesn't use purely Hebrew wording, although all the passages are Hebrew and it's Jewish concepts. It's straight from the Bible, but he preaches it and teaches it and speaks in the Greek language, which is quite fascinating. And we can understand why if we understand where he's coming from and to whom he is addressing, which is one of the most difficult parts of understanding this book. But it is worthwhile. It is worth our time to investigate. Many have suggested various different authors for the book of Hebrews because the author doesn't identify himself. They have suggested Paul, the most popular, Peter, Luke, Stephen, Philip, the deacon, Barnabas, Silas, Jude, even Priscilla, a female author, and Aquila, Mary, mother of Jesus, Epaphras, Apollos, and even John were suggested. After 2,000 years of scholarship, we still cannot say with certainty because there is no solid internal evidence of the individual identifying himself, or even a consistent church tradition that says, this is the man. Traditionally, however, especially in the last several hundred years, most Christians have taken Pauline authorship. And even today, often you will hear pastors and preachers and teachers referring to the letter to the Hebrews as Paul's letter. And they frequently say, Paul said, Paul wrote consistently. Now, today in modern times, however, most people do not take Pauline authorship because the evidence is simply not there. Internal evidence studies done by Paul Ellingworth of the New International Greek Testament Commentary indicates that the language used by the author of Hebrews and Paul were very different. For example, Paul's use of the term law, nomos, in the Greek is mostly ethical, but the writer of Hebrews is mostly ceremonial or traditional, cultic. Paul uses the term love, agape, and other emotional language in his epistles, but the writer of Hebrews does not. Paul uses the theme of faith, pistis, in most verbal forms. Most of his usage of faith is verbal, to believe, pistuo. But the writer of Hebrews uses it mostly as a noun, pistis, especially with a definite article. Most appearances, of course, of this word is found in chapter 11. We just sang that in one of the wonderful songs as our brother Richard selected so carefully and well. Of course, by faith, that's all over chapter 11, by faith. And we hope to get there. It's going to be a long time. It'll be next year at the earliest. One striking difference is Paul's reference to God as Father. Paul always refers to God as Father, 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 our Father, 35 times, and even using the phrase our Father 12 times. The writer of Hebrews? Zero. Nada. Only indirectly does he mention the term Father as he quotes Old Testament reference. The human author couldn't have been Paul because Paul was executed under Nero probably in around the year 64 AD. Now, the internal evidence shows that the letter was written after the martyrdom of Paul, but before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, AD 70 is that critical date. That's probably more familiar to you than 1776, the date of independence, the Declaration of Independence for our nation. AD 70 is just a monumental, critical, prophetic, and chronological time marker that you just can't get away from if you read the Bible. Furthermore, it was not for Paul or first generation of Jewish believers who met Jesus, but you know and I know that it's the second generation. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. As we see here, it is not a first generation believer who wrote this, but it's a second generation believer who got this message secondhand. Excuse me. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? The Lord is the originator of this revelation. It was confirmed to us. Notice who the us are. By those. Notice who those are. Who heard. Those who heard were the apostles. Verse 4 says, God also testifying with them and those are the same people, the apostles, by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is the miraculous work of Jesus' power through the apostles. Therefore, when the writer of Hebrews says, to us, he includes himself and others like him in the second generation. The first generation believers were the apostles and eyewitness of Jesus' ministry in Palestine. In the land that it was once called Judea, in the land of Israel. However, the second generation people were all over the place. They could have been, but most of them were not native. Why? If you were native, you heard of Jesus. You followed him around. At least you know somebody who met him personally. But the writer of Hebrews clearly identifies himself as being a secondary person who has received a secondhand testimony and ministry through the first generation ministers who belong to the apostolic group. Now notice the sharp contrast of Paul. Take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 1. Galatians 1:1. Notice how Paul in his letters always identifies himself. Paulos, Apostolos, Paul, an apostle. And then he says, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice how Paul says, I'm not giving you a secondhand information or writing to you as if I were sent by someone else or taught by someone else. He singularly identifies himself to the Galatians who questioned his authenticity right away. He says, I'm not coming by my own authority or authority of others. I'm coming by God's authority through Christ. Look at verse 12 of Galatians 1. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He clearly lays it out and said, I didn't receive it from people. I didn't get it secondhand. I didn't sit under a teacher who taught me this. I was not a protege to another apostle. I am an apostle directly because the Lord Jesus gave me a revelation. That's what he says. That is not what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, as we clearly saw. Therefore, we eliminate the possibility that this is Paul, even though for hundreds of years, Paul was the favorite candidate. And we say that it's probably due to not an accurate and consistent teaching. Now, there are some internal examples why we can rule Pauline authorship out. So you're probably wondering, well, what's your guess? All right, I'll tell you. My personal guess is that it's Apollos who wrote it. And I'm not the first one. Luther was the first to suggest this. And here's why. Let's take a look at Acts 18. First, we see that in Acts 18, we find Apollos named, and he's called a Jew. And this is Dr. Luke now. He's a Greek. He's a Gentile gospel writer of Luke and Acts. And he says in Acts 18, verse 24, he says, now a Jew named Apollos. It's the name of a pagan god, Apollos, right? All right. An Alexandrian by birth. His description is given. Where is he from? From Alexandria of North Africa. All right. An eloquent man. We're also given his abilities. Eloquent man means that he is well-trained and well-versed in the things of God, that he communicates beautifully. Some people just have the gift of communication and can convince people. He is well-trained, highly intelligent man. Came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Not only did he have great oratorical skills and ability to persuade people, he was probably taught in Greek oratory skills and philosophy of Aristotelian logic and so forth. But he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the Bible. That's what's important. And now skip over to verse 28. All these verses describe Apollos, by the way. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Notice what he was doing. He was so filled with passion for the Messiah that he refuted the Jews in public. He went on a public evangelism and apologetic mission to the Jewish community. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Mashiach, Christos. Jesus was the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, in the first century, the largest number of Jews who lived outside of Alexandria, outside of Israel, was in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, if we were to ask this question, where is the largest concentration of Koreans outside of Korea? I would say LA, right? Southern California. They're everywhere, right? That's the largest population. And if you were to ask that same question, where is the largest concentration of Italians outside of Italy? Probably say New York. Where's the largest concentration of Germans outside of Germany? Where I was, Minnesota, Michigan, and Indiana, the Midwest. They're all over the place, right? Now, where is the largest concentration of Jews outside of Israel in the first century? Right here, Alexandria, where Apollos is from. It's the primary reason why Joseph and Mary took the child, Jesus, and went to Egypt. Where do you think they went? They went to Alexandria. Why? There's the largest population of Jews outside of Israel, Palestine, where they were. When Herod tried to kill him, and what was one of the gifts that the wise men gave? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's most likely they would have sold all of these things, very expensive items, to fund their living as a fugitive in Alexandria, surrounded by a Jewish community who would embrace them and help them. And then they would have enough, not only for a sea voyage to Alexandria, but back and back to Nazareth, where Jesus spent the rest of his life. Now, those kinds of details cannot be known or ascertained unless you understand history and geography, which many of the liberal scholars never bother to even check out. Most of the liberal scholars have never visited Israel or Palestine. They don't even know that the Bible contains specific historical and geographical details that shows you that only an eyewitness and a first century author could have recorded these things. And so all their presuppositions go out the door. So these Jewish believers in Yeshua are residing most likely in Rome. If not, they would be residing in Alexandria, Egypt. There's the two most important population centers. Rome, of course, was the capital of the empire, about 500,000 people at the time of writing of Hebrews, and it's most likely Rome, where Apollos, the author, is writing to a Hebrew congregation who met separately, most likely on a Shabbat and not on a Sunday, like many of the Gentile Christians did. And there are many, many, many home churches back in those days. It wasn't a central building. And so this was a home church and could have been as large as 100, 150. It all depends on whose house they're meeting. And, you know, there are many wealthy Jews. There still are, as you know, and they had huge homes and their porticos and their backyard, if you will, the covered porticos, would be able to seat 100, 150, sometimes 200 people easily if it was a large villa. So this is my best guess. I cannot be certain, obviously. Therefore, we must rest with the fact that only God knows. I'll give you one more verse, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. It's very clear that Apollos knew Paul and Paul knew Apollos. Since Luke identifies him in Acts 18, and Paul identifies him in 1 Corinthians 16 in his closing comment in verse 12, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." So guess what? The church at Corinth not only had Paul founded the church and stayed there for a year and a half, but they also had eminent teachers like Apollos come to teach them. So, is it always the case that when you have great and fantastic and godly, knowledgeable teachers that the church would continue to grow and prosper and mature? The answer is no. Look at the church of Corinth. It was a mess. So there is no formula except by the grace of God that he does what he does. Now, we all must acknowledge that this book is completely inspired by the Holy Spirit in every way, and that's how the first century believers took it. And of course, the authenticating marker of what constitutes Holy Scripture is the author personally knew the apostles and were affirmed by them to the inspiration of the letter. And here we have Apostle Paul and Luke, of course, who is another inspired writer, both acknowledging Apollos as being mighty in the Scriptures. The title Pros Hebraeus is attested in all Greek manuscripts as the heading, to the Hebrews. In the ancient versions, there is no evidence that the letter was known by any other name than to the Hebrews. Let's talk about the dating of the epistle. An external source of Clement of Rome, he wrote around the 90s, but he was a young lad, most likely, and known to Apostle Paul. He's named here in Philippians 4. Let's go there. Philippians 4:3. Now remember where Paul is writing from. Paul is writing to the Philippians from Rome, Roman house arrest. Philippians is one of the four prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four he wrote during this imprisonment. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he identifies Clement. He says, indeed, true companion, chapter 4, verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This Clement was called Clement of Rome and known by the church in the first century. Now, when he quoted from the book of Hebrews in letters which he wrote dated AD 96, and you can read that in Ante Nicene Fathers. So, epistle to the Hebrews had to be written much, much earlier than that for Clement of Rome to quote from it. The author of Hebrews personally knew Timothy as well. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, you'll find this phrase, Hebrews 13, verse 23, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. He says, I will see you with him. He's been released. Now, we don't know the context of where he was released from, but it seems that he got in trouble with the law by doing the work of the ministry. He was released because he's a Roman citizen. And so Apollos, if that's my guess, and Timothy are both coming to Rome to visit. So that's what this detail tells you. So we know that Timothy became a believer and joined Paul during his second missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts 16. And I'll just quote it for you. Verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And it shows you how Timothy became a traveling companion and missionary team with Paul in chapter 16. So that was the faithful year of AD 50. So the letter had to be written after this period. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews uses the present tense to describe the temple sacrifices. Take a look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, which they, look at the present tense, offer continually year by year. Not offered. Why? After AD 70, there was no temple, there were no sacrifices, no offering. So it had to be past tense, but it's present tense. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And that's the kind of internal evidence in the verb tenses that shows you that at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the temple sacrifices were still going on. And so there is a clear mentioning that the whole system had not yet faded away. Take a look at chapter 8 of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, verse 13. Notice how he contrasts the new and the old. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, notice the present tense, and growing old, notice the present tense, is ready to disappear. Notice it has not been done. It has not disappeared yet. It's becoming obsolete and growing old. That's the Old Testament covenants. It's fading away and it will completely be gone. When? AD 70. No temple means no sacrifice. No temple, no sacrifice means no priestly system. Priestly system only exists for the temple and the sacrifices, for the system requires priesthood. But see, this passage tells us, by implication, of course, is that the whole system is not yet disappeared, by the writing of Hebrews, but it's still functioning. And the Greek word is clearly evident, engus, which means indicates the nearness of the future event. It's ready. It's near to disappear. That's what it says. So the letter had to be written before AD 70. Now, what have we just concluded? The author of Hebrews knew Timothy. Timothy became a companion of Paul and was not known to the church from that point, which was 50. When was the whole sacrificial system gone? 70. That gives you a 20-year window in which the letter of Hebrews had to be written. That's the chronological deduction that we make from the data that we get from Scripture. So when did the Jewish revolt begin that precipitated in the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Romans? You would have to infer that it had to begin before. Why did the Romans go up there and willy-nilly decided, oh, today, guys, we're going to destroy the temple? No, it didn't happen like that. It happened gradually, and events precipitated to the final culmination of the destruction. According to Josephus, who was a Jewish Levite, a priest, who was captured by the Romans, who defected to the Romans, who saw the futility of resisting the Romans, who saw the hand of God in the whole thing, now became a Roman, pro-Roman sympathizer, and Rome later on gave Josephus the task of writing the history of the wars and how all this precipitated because the temple's gone, the city is destroyed, and Rome basically saw this great and ancient culture and civilization and worship system is gone. Therefore, we need to preserve its history. Romans were intellectuals, and they saw the value in preserving history of their empire, which Judaism was one of the oldest, and they always had veneration for things that were old. And so Josephus was hired during the reign of Nero, 54 to 68 AD. Nero was cruel and corrupt. Josephus wrote, he wasn't hired during the reign of Nero. Josephus was hired after. It was actually Titus Vespasian. Vespasian was the one who became Caesar, and Josephus was hired under him. So Nero's reign was the most corrupt and cruel. Not only was he corrupt and cruel, he appointed governors who were corrupt and cruel, and they began to oppress the Jewish people, seeking personal profit of their own. We get a little window into that, guys like Felix and Festus in the book of Acts. Well, this gave the opportunity for the extremist party of the Zealots. I remember one of them was even Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zelotes were the people who were often called the daggermen. They hid their daggers, they went into crowds, they would stab people that they didn't like, or the Roman sympathizers of the Herodian party, or even the Romans themselves. They were assassins, they were daggermen. They took all measures into account for their independence, and so we could call them independence freedom fighters. So they had a strongly militaristic bent, but they also had a strongly nationalistic bent, all within a theological system of Judaism. That's the Zealots. They mixed nationalism with religious idealism and call for the freedom of the Holy Lands from the powers of the pagan Gentiles. Now, that kind of sentiment would arouse the Jews, don't you think? Well, Zealots incited class and ethnic conflict. It was first done through a psychological operation saying, look at all these rich Herodians and people who side in the Sadducean party with the priesthood. Look at all the things that they're doing to extract money from you. Look how poor we live versus how rich they live. Class warfare. Sounds like a page ripped right out of Karl Marx's books. All right. So this extremist party polarized the nation, manipulating the resentment among the populace, and they started inciting protests. Wave after wave of protests that became more and more intense and violent, which were severely quenched by the Romans. Romans did not tolerate rebellion. Any sign of rebellion they would quench. Pax Romana was peace by force. and they used it to the fullest. There were 6,000 Roman soldiers attached to the temple and the garrison of Fort Antonia, and they would quench any rebellion. They were professional fighting men, well-trained. And so this didn't stop. Further and further protest came and so forth, and the reaction from the Romans, more protest, reactionary, more protest, so forth, and ultimately led to the destruction of the city and the temple. So if the recipients lived in Rome, and the first wave of Jewish persecution under Nero would have felt the pressure first, when did it begin? AD 64. If the recipients lived in Alexandria, they would have felt the pressure later, probably more like AD 66. So that gives us, now we've narrowed down the 20-year window to a 2-year window when the pressure came. How do we know that the pressure came? Because the internal evidence of the book of Hebrews shows that pressure was mounting and these Jews were thinking about leaving the faith of Mashiach, Yeshua, back to Judaism, to becoming a full Yehudi. No longer they were Notzri or Mashiach or believer in Mashiach, but they wanted to go back to Judaism. That's the temptation. Now, if the recipients lived in Alexandria, and this is Apollos, whose home was in Alexandria, we can kind of see the link there. But, as my guess is, if they lived in Rome, then many of the Alexandrian Jews could have moved to Rome. And since Nero died in 68 AD after executing the Apostle Peter, according to church tradition, upside down on the cross, and Apostle Paul, Nero executed these two pillars of the faith in the first century, Peter and Paul. And Paul was beheaded because Paul was a Roman citizen. According to Roman law, you could not crucify a Roman citizen. So the epistle of the Hebrews would have been written before this time. So we would bring the dating to 64 to 66. Whenever you read literature or Bible study, whether pro or against one of the books of the Bible regarding its authorship and its dating, and they say, oh, this is not a first century author, you can right away tell that guy has a low view of the Bible. He doesn't even believe it's inspired. He's ahistorical. He's probably read a lot of German liberal theologians. He's prejudiced and biased. Don't go further. Why do people read books like that? Because it appeals to the human intellect. And knowledge what? Puffs up. It makes him feel intellectual. Makes him look smart and sound smart. The problem is all of it is based on a sophisticated framework of ahistorical data. So the internal evidence and the circumstances gives to us a very clear, a biblical and conservative data. So the authorship and the timing can be somewhat ascertained and not dogmatically so. And we should never divide over these things. But you and I need to be much more informed when we study a book of the Bible. We cannot just say, oh, this is in the Word of God, and move on. Because this is the day and generation where great preponderance of information exists, and yet great ignorance at the same time of the Bible exists. This is the time when the heavy attack of the enemy is upon the very foundation of our faith, the Bible. And so you and I need to be strong biblical students. So I give you this, not to show you how much research I've done. I give you this because this is what you need to know in order to defend the faith. Now let's take a look at the themes. We know prophetically that Jesus himself said in Matthew 23, let's go there. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. Matthew 23, verses 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And then skip over to chapter 24, verse 2. Chapter 24, verse 2. When the disciples said, see these beautiful stones, these marvelous stones, Jesus said, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. We also know theologically from the book of Hebrews that a wicked and adulterous generation that rejected their own Messiah must be punished. And the old system must be superseded by the new covenant, a new system. In one phrase, we can say that the theme of Hebrews is this, is the superiority of the Son of God. And why is that important? That's what's going to help us to overcome. Every difficulty in life can be and will be overcome by a believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is superior to everything and anything that's out there. There is no other option. There's no plan B, option B for the believer. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will not leave too, will you?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we turn? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" We don't have an option. We don't have a plan B. We don't have a fallback. You are the one, the only way. And that was the confession that the true believing disciples made. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is superior. Why would you want to turn to everything that's inferior? In chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, deals with Jesus' superiority in his person. His superiority in his person against the prophets, against the angels, and against Moses. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 10, verse 18, deals with Jesus' superiority in his performance against the Aaronic priesthood and the old covenant and animal sacrifices. Then chapter 10, verse 19 to chapter 13, verse 25, the end of the chapter, deals with Jesus' superiority, which causes true believers to put into practice the theology of the superiority, since Jesus is the total and complete superior solution for the believer. This is so important for us, because the temptation for us today may not be the kind of heavy persecution of our faith. It is coming. It is coming upon America. But the temptation for us is to choose the lesser option. Choose money. Choose success. Choose material prosperity and happiness, longevity. Choose fame. Choose academic degrees, whatever. There are many options that say, choose this path. Devote your entire life here and you will be happy and successful and fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews is saying, nothing will come close to the supremacy and superiority of Jesus. Make him your most devoted source. Fix your eyes on him and don't take it off. The name Yeshua, Jesus, is used 13 times and all alone without the title Christos or Mashiach, which is rare here in the book of Hebrews. Only in the benediction does the author attach our Lord to the name Yeshua. And how precious is that name, Yeshua? Yahweh saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus came to save. He is God incarnate, who is a Savior. Only in the benediction does he say, our Lord. He's also the Lord. It's clear. The writer of Hebrews wants his recipients to fully recognize the centrality of Yeshua in the epistle. All right. Using a metaphor from C.S. Lewis, after enjoying a wonderful summer vacation at the beach, why would you want to go back to the slums to throw rocks at the trash heap? Right? After experiencing a powerful, efficient, graphics-driven computer, why would you want to go back to the old black and white, slow, amber monitor screen computer, TRS-80 or Radio Shack computers or, you know, those old IBMs, when basically it's a glorified typewriter? Well, many of you started using computers as just a word processing machine, if you can remember that. It's a glorified typewriter. Today, it just does fancy, schmancy things. It has replaced dozens and dozens of critical tools that we used to use that were independent. A calculator. I don't use a calculator. I use my phone. A GPS. I took that thing off the window. I use my phone. Even a flashlight? Camera? a recording device, a voice recorder. You know how many devices my little smartphone replaced? And that thing is like 100 times more powerful than the first computer that occupied three rooms, the ENIAC, you know? So why would you want to go back to that? That's the logic. After entering into the new covenant and its realities, why would you want to go back to the old things which are passing away? Hebrews 8:13. It's made obsolete. It's ready to disappear. Why do you want to go back to it? It makes no sense. That's the logic, the sanctified logic of the book of Hebrews. After being delivered from the dark world of sin and gloom, we've been lifted up to live in the heavenly realms with Christ. Then why would you want to go back to the empty religious practices or the pagan lifestyles or to the lifeless associations of the past? Remember I said that this appeals more to the second generation believers, because we have a second generation believer, the writer of Hebrews. If it's Apollos, then he's a second generation. He grew up in the religious system. He's writing to other people who grew up in the religious system. And yet they're willing to go back to the old. And this is the classic scenario that you and I will find with people who say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. I grew up in the Methodist church, in the Presbyterian church. I grew up in the Catholic church. I'm a devout Catholic. Or the Lutheran church. They can name their history. My parents were devout. They raised me in this environment. And then they truly became born again. They truly have a spiritual relationship through Christ. They truly trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection. They truly have experienced the wonderful joys. So they say. We don't know, but they say that. Oh, I thought I was saved, but in college I heard the gospel for the first time and the Lord broke me and I got baptized. I know my parents are against it because I was sprinkled as a child, but now I got really dunked. And I became a believer, and I start sharing the gospel all 4 years. And then I graduated, and I got my job, and I looked around, and people are inviting me to their drinking parties after work and the vacation, right? Areas. I made a couple of trips to Las Vegas during company trips and so forth. And I'm really questioning all this. You know, maybe there was an experience I had in college when I was naive and young, but this is the real world. And you know, I see a lot of attraction in it. I'm up for promotion. My 401k is growing. I'm looking to retirement. I want to retire before the age of 50 and travel around the world. The secular world is not as grotesque as Christianity makes it out to be. It's very attractive. You know, I can always go back to my roots in Presbyterian church, Baptist church, the Methodist church. I can be with my family. They want me to come back anyways. And I can go back to that traditional religion. I can have a relationship with God, and I can pursue my career too. Why not? Friends, let me tell you, that is not a far-fetched scenario. That is a real scenario that many of you will face. If not, you're facing that right now. You are ready to broad brush a religious unbelievism with true biblical Christianity. It's not many that Jesus calls. It's not the majority of Jews who got saved and believed in the Messiah. It's the minority. It became the pillar and the foundation of the church. It's not all the populations of centers of worship all around this country and in the world that will go to heaven. That's a misdirected thinking. Who are they who are saved? They're the ones who persevere to the end. They love Jesus to the very end. They serve him with the best of their lives. They don't give him the leftovers. They don't teach their children to pursue whatever and then go to church on the weekends. That's not what Christians do. They've never done that for 2,000 years. But somehow, when it's watered down, when it's demonetized, when it's distorted, that gets broad brushed and saying, that's Christianity too. It isn't. It never was. So that's why this epistle is extremely relevant to you and to me in this generation. We have so much information, so much knowledge base, and yet so little understanding of the things of God. And sad to say, very little desire to grow. Well, the writer of Hebrews is arguing this very point in the epistle. Don't look to anything else. Christ is superior. He's supreme. There is no option B for you and me. We're kingdom people. Eternity is coming. All this is passing away. It will mean nothing to you. In just a short little time, your life and my life will be over. Let's make sure that we continue a long train of faithful men and women who have come and gone and persevere, fixing their eyes on the author and perfecter of the faith. Let's be one of those and not one of these. That's what the writer of Hebrews is contending in this epistle. Assuming that this is actually in Rome in AD 64, there was a great fire in that very year, AD 64, which destroyed many buildings and killed many people. And many historians differ on what caused the fire. Most likely it was a natural cause and Nero didn't start the fire because a couple of his palatial mansions were also burned as well. But then he could be a very sophisticated arson who may have wanted to do that. Why did this happen? It happened during a time when the majority of the population of Rome were very upset at the emperor, and the sentiment against the emperor was growing, and the fire just made them really angry. And they blamed Nero for the disaster, and Nero deflected that blame by scapegoating the Christians, because it was easy. They're the minority religion. Them, they incited this. So the lifestyle of the Hebrew believers in Yeshua, in Jesus, was about to fall apart during this time of distress. Their fellow Gentile Christians, believers, were experiencing hostility from the government. But being ethnically Jew, these Hebrew believers didn't need to feel the pressure as long as they didn't acknowledge Yeshua as their Messiah. This is only a problem for the Jewish believers. The problem for the Jewish believers in Rome wasn't like the Corinthian church, where immorality and factions or quarrels just continued to escalate. Rather, it was a passive spiritual lethargy that was the problem, with real possibility of falling away from the faith and denying Jesus as the Christ. And if one person does it, will he encourage or discourage others? He's going to greatly discourage others. Could this spread? Absolutely. Well, Shimon did it. He went back to the synagogue on the Shabbat. Maybe, you know, Ruth, maybe you and I need to follow Shimon's example. I don't know. Shimon's a good guy. Yeah, let's go back to the Shabbat. I don't like this persecution. I don't want to lose everything. I want to protect my family. I'm gone. And if Yosef and Ruth went to the synagogue, what do you think Miriam and Zechariah would do? Say, Miriam, Yosef, and Ruth, defected. Let's go. Okay. I mean, it could just spread like gangrene. And it seems like there's something happening already. By chapter 10, it says, you know, some of you are missing the congregational get-together. Some have in the habit of not showing up. Congregational fellowship and worship is not a priority. That's part of spiritual lethargy. If you maintain a lax spiritual lifestyle, when the first sign of persecution comes, it's easy to take off. Disassociate yourself from brothers and sisters who are a blessing to you and the work of God and the Spirit of God that's moving here and not elsewhere. That's a very important thing for you to think about when you join a church. And when you leave a church, you have to join a church for biblical reasons, and you have to leave a church for biblical reasons. But here, the danger of the Hebrew congregation was that they were unbiblical in their thinking. And why? Because of passive spiritual lethargy. That's why. That's why they wanted to revert back to their old Jewish heritage. In other words, spiritual lethargy provided spiritual weakness not to persevere, not to endure, but to give up and under these troubling times. Let's take a look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. The author of Hebrews wants to really develop a deep and rich theological truth to help them. But first he has to indict them. Hebrews 5:11, it says, concerning him, we have much to say. He wants to talk about the superiority of the Melchizedekian high priesthood rather than the Aaronic high priesthood that the Judaism continued to have. He said, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, which means it will take great effort, right? Great amount of ink must be spilled. In-depth, deep theological truth will be inculcated. It's not going to be a simple arithmetic, but it's going to be complex algebraic formula and calculus, which requires a lot of foundational knowledge. So it's hard to explain. And why? Also, since you have become dull of hearing. Some people just do not assemble together with the anticipation of hearing the Word of God and embracing God's Word and applying it into their lives. They just don't intend to learn. They don't intend to gravitate toward God's truth. They just come for an experience, to pass the time, social reasons, well, habitual, tradition. They were raised up this way. That's not just 21st century churchianity. That's first century Judaism. A lot of it is just rote. It's a social thing to do. Go to church on Sundays. Hang out with people that you're comfortable and familiar with in a culture that speaks to you. But what does that do? It gives you dull hearing. Your heart just doesn't gravitate toward the Word of God in a profound and serious way. Let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 6. There's a real danger, isn't there? For some, there is. For some people who have been steeped into religious faith but truly haven't trusted in Christ, there's an active danger. Hebrews 6:6 says, then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Can you re-crucify Christ and put him to open shame? No. Therefore, it's impossible for such a person to go back to their old system after having come to fully acknowledge Yeshua as the Messiah. Sorry, it's impossible for them to come back again. For these Jews, that was a real danger. Notice the real danger is not outside pressure, even though that's mounting. Pressure from the political arena, from Roman government and other Gentiles who want to see these Jews go away so they can capitalize on their property and, you know, keep their property. It's what the Nazis did after the government under Hitler persecuted the Jews. They just took over all the property. This is not outside pressure, however, but the great pressure was the inward lethargy. That was the real great danger. They were able to stand strongly in the past. They have a track record of being strong under persecution. But now that the pressure is increasing, the temptation to depart from Jesus is increasing too. The temptation becomes strong when those who are dull of hearing, chapter 5:11, and those who neglect such a great salvation, chapter 2, verse 8, and the root of bitterness that can defile others, chapter 12, verse 15, forget this, I'm done. If following the Messiah means all this, I don't want any of it. I hate this kind of a lifestyle. I can't live here. I can't meet together with these people because I'll be pigeonholed and marked out. Forget it. I'm done. That's root of bitterness. That can defile many other people. You know, many people say that. Oh, man, if George, that godly and mature man, can leave the faith, then what? Man, I got no clue, no option. I have no future in this. Maybe I need to rethink this stuff. A lot of people have second thoughts and doubt. Not because all of a sudden all of God's work in history disappears, but because they become dull in their spiritual hearing. They don't value the great salvation that they claim to have received, and then they become what? They become really bitter at circumstances, at life, and sometimes at other Christians, at the church. You find many people who fall away, and what do they usually say? They gave up on God, on Christ? Well, in effect, yes. By what? By first giving up on the church. Because the church discouraged them. They're a bunch of sinners. They acted sinfully. And they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. And they departed. You meet many people like that, and guess what? There were these people. They were dull of hearing. They did not value a great salvation. And they became bitter. Did they have any genuine faith at all? Many of them, no. Almost majority, almost all of them, never had genuine faith. That's why they think they once believed, but they departed. And from a superficial onlooker, you say, well, that guy lost his salvation. When you develop an entire theology around he lost his salvation, then you have Arminianism. And then you get to determine the fate of your salvation. That's not good. But to a superficial glance, it looks like he was truly a Christian, he really believed, then he lost it. The fact of the matter is, you and I can't peer into his heart, but the Lord sees all things. Scripture says there are some people who are very devoted to their religion, very sincere, but they truly don't believe. And we're going to talk about the issue of faith. This book tells you what faith is, therefore you could see what it's not. It shows you what faith, true faith, produces and what unbelieving religion also produces. So it's very important for us to understand, where do you belong? Here's my conclusion after over 27 years, almost 27 years of ministry. I have to say to you, my analysis, whenever there is a wrong attitude and a wrong behavioral pattern, behind it, there's something that is deficient in their faith. Yes, I know. They say, I believe, but they really don't believe. It is an issue of faith. And so if you don't really theologically analyze the situation, then you can easily be deceived and thinking, well, that guy's a sincere believer. No. Chances are he may be faking his faith. He may not believe at all. If he truly did believe, then the fruits of his salvation would manifest in his attitude, in his thought life, in his speech, and certainly in his conduct. So whatever our deficiency in our activity may be, behind it, there's always a deficiency in what we claim to believe. It's faith. And that's so important. And I hope that at the end of this study, certainly after chapter 11, that you'll have a much more concrete idea of the biblical idea of faith. The faith, objective, my faith, subjective, they have to be aligned. So to summarize, the majority of the readers had come from Judaism to faith in Christ. Whether it's genuine or not, whether it's deep and profound faith or not, we don't know. But they claimed to believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. Secondly, the readers lived in some major center, such as Rome, where Judaism was well established and officially tolerated. But not Christianity in the first century, by the way. It was a rogue religion until it became empire-wide, only under Constantine. That's when it started experiencing decline. But it was well established and officially tolerated. Judaism was, but Christianity was a minority religion, splinter religion that was persecuted in Rome in the first century. So there could well have been a constant temptation to de-emphasize, conceal, neglect, and even abandon Christ. And thus, this group of people were in a crisis to reject and deny a distinctive Messiah, a Christ dimension of their faith. If you say you believe and you don't talk about Jesus all the time, there's something deficient in your faith. You're having a two-hour conversation and Jesus Christ, your faith and your love for him doesn't come out at all, there's something deficient about your faith. You need to be honest and open to properly diagnose your faith. Scripture commands us to test to see if you're in the faith. Right, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test to see if you're truly a believer. There has to be some tests. So while this group of people were facing persecution, it seemed to them that God was uncaring. Who thinks like this? People who are weak in faith or who have no faith? Sometimes it's difficult to tell. A person can be genuinely saved, but very weak in faith. Very difficult to tell. And they were thinking that God's uncaring. They had to fend for themselves by removing themselves from the rest of the Christian community and rest of the witness. As long as they can believe in their heart and not talk about it, that's okay. And people who don't believe or who are dull of hearing, who don't value their salvation, usually revert to these means. Now, obviously, it takes wisdom and sensitivity. I mean, you don't go around like in your face, push your faith into other people and force it on them. But Scripture is very clear that we naturally radiate the aroma of Christ in our conversations. We say, I'm thankful, instead of saying, I'm lucky, right? Completely different worldview. I was so blessed, right? Instead of saying, oh, you have good luck. People talk like that all the time. And you say, well, the Lord Jesus, you know, we talk about the Lord, he's always Lord. Praise the Lord. And Jesus is not some distant figure. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, as he's some distant sixth cousin that you never, you know, communicate with. And so the Christian community were trying to remove themselves, this Jewish community, from the rest of the Christian community, going back to their familiarity of Judaism. But it was Judaism that rejected their own Messiah. So unless the Hebrew believers took a stance which made a once-for-all break from Judaism, their eternal welfare was in jeopardy. It was imperative that the weak Hebrew believers be reminded of the supremacy of Christ. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. That's the reason for the 5 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at them when they come around the block. Some will forfeit their blessings, while others will face irreparable damage and would not be able to come back to Christ ever. And others will persevere. They would rather die than to live a long life on earth and forsake their master and reject Jesus and bring him into open shame and unbelief and apostasy. And so we come to the very issue of the application of value. Can we identify with this Jewish congregation? Can we identify with the issues that the writer of Hebrews brings up? That's the final question that we have, the applicational value of studying the book of Hebrews. Obviously, this is the eternal word of God. It is contemporaneous and applicable to every generation and every culture. So let's look at the point of connection. Ours is a generation of radical skepticism, which refuses to acknowledge God's divine revelation in the scriptures and certainly the person of Jesus Christ and the truth that he incarnated and revealed. Insisting that there is no absolute truth is a easy cop-out, easy intellectual smokescreen to get away from responsibility to deal with truth. There is no absolute truth, except the truth that there is no absolute truth is the mantra of our current generation. It establishes itself as the final arbiter of all claims. Anybody who says, I don't believe in absolute truth, he is saying, I'm the absolute truth. That's why I don't believe it. He's establishing himself and people like him. That's why he would always go to another person. Well, Dr. So-and-so, or this writer so-and-so, or my hero so-and-so, who happens to be an agnostic, an atheist, an unbeliever, his writings is what I believe. The Word of God? No. There is no absolute truth, he says. This is a generation also thrives on moral relativism. If there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute morality either, which says there's no absolute right and wrong, good and evil. But God's Word says that God has revealed throughout history of the world, And the promised Messiah is the culmination of God's revelatory grace with the authority and righteousness that he injects upon every generation. This means that God holds everyone accountable. The good news is that Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He's big. He's bigger than we think. And he is super superior, more superior than you can imagine. Don't go back to a nominal religious practice along with other nominal religionists in so many of our nominal religious churches because it just happens to be more comfortable than the one that you have come to acknowledge as true, Christ. Don't be pressured into accepting the old ways of life as if that lifestyle is superior. Even when your friends invite you to certain attitudes, activities, certain goals that you once practiced, maybe you used to enjoy the thrill that you got playing at a card club. That's only $50, you know. It's for quarters. Don't get involved in a lifestyle that compromises and that addicts you to a thrill-seeking, a pleasure-saturated, and a flesh-gratifying lifestyle. Maybe you used to go out Friday nights drinking and maybe, you know, having fun at a party, dancing, all for enjoyment. Is there anything wrong with these things? It all depends. I don't think mature, godly, God-fearing believers will engage in activities that is addictive and enslaving, right? And it's identified with the fallen world of debauchery and excess and sensualism. I just don't think that godly, mature believers have ever done that. So who do you look up to? People who tell you about the freedom in Christ or people who take that freedom and discipline themselves toward godliness? It is something that we all have to make a decision because you will become dull of hearing or you will become extremely passionate about the Word of God depending on which worldview and lifestyle you choose. It does affect our spirituality, you know. Don't be pressured by people to go back to the old ways of lifestyle as if you're missing something out when you focus on the things of God, of Christ. Stand firm. Fix your eye on Jesus. If the Bible says something is dangerous or bad, then acknowledge it as something is dangerous or bad. If the Bible is silent on that, then don't be so dogmatic about it. Be biblical, but stand firm. Fix your eye on Jesus. Know what's primary and what's secondary. Don't make a hobby the same thing as important as worship. It's two different things. Don't make your work out to be a god and replace it with worship. Don't be so devoted to your work that you're not devoted to Christ. Don't be so passionate about your hobbies that you're not passionate about the Great Commission or the things of God. The fact that we have to be reminded of these things tells us that we really need to study Hebrews because he constantly reminds people what they already should know, but they become dull. They're just not interested. He wants to go deep, but they want to remain superficial. They want a kind of religion that pacifies them in a superficial, dull religion so that they can continue to live a comfortable life. I just say that's not Christianity. God is in the business of messing up our comfort zone so that we'll get right with him. He wants to give us the best, not something that's fizzy. He wants to give us the superior life only found in the Messiah, the author and perfecter of our faith. You're not alone. We're in it together. Many faithful people have come before you. You've fought the good fight. You've kept the faith. So have they. And you have much to learn from people who have done this in the past and who are doing this now, trying to finish the race. That's the message of Hebrews, the perseverance of the saints. And what gives us the longevity in our faith? It's fixing your eye on the superiority and supremacy of Christ. That's what. I pray that the wonderful epistle will give you strength in the midst of difficult times that you and I are in currently and will get much worse as our world continues to degenerate into the godless excesses that is open to God's judgment. prophesied in the end times. And I look at all the different religions of the world. I see men desperately trying to find God on their own effort, as if they could. It's a faulty assumption that people think they can find God on their own. I'm still seeking. What are you assuming? That you can find God, find truth on your own? It's not going to happen. God has spoken. He has acted. He has initiated already. Most people in the world religions promote the idea that if you work hard enough and meditate well enough, you're diligent enough, you will escape this natural world and find yourself a wonderful supernatural world. That's what Buddhists promise, the nirvana. Hindus talk about reincarnation. Muslims talk about heaven with, I don't know, 72 virgins. But the Bible says that man cannot get to God on his own. That's why God came to man, entered the physical world in the man Jesus Christ. Before all this historic event happened in the great culmination of the arrival of the Messiah, the scripture says God gave us thousands of years of preview. From the seed of the woman in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, to the scepter that will not leave the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 49. And from the parents through the Messiah would be born through the preparation of Ruth and Boaz, grandparents of David, and the Davidic promise and the Davidic covenant. Even before then, to the Abrahamic covenant, how the Messiah would bless the world, that through the tribe of Judah and through the kingdom of Israel, that the Messiah would come, born in a manger in the town of Bethlehem, prophesied Micah 5:2, that he would be virgin-born through prophet Isaiah. All these previews have been given. That's what's unique about our faith and our Lord. And that's what he spoke in the past through his servants. And that is the 50% of the introductory material. But I have a lot more to go, and I intended to cover more verses. But the clock is keeping me accountable, and I don't want to keep you here all day. So let me just give you something to think about in verse 1 as you meditate and as you go home. You can't get this in the English translation, but this is not just a haphazardly introduction. This is a carefully thought out and crafted and orderly way that the writer of Hebrews wants to introduce this whole thing. And there's play on words, as well as the familiar sound of the P, the Greek letter P or Pi. Palumeros, kai palutropos, palai. The first three are adverbs. First three adverbs all start with the letter P, if you will. Here's the subject, hatheos, with the definite article, God. Lalesas, aorist participle, the main verb, it's what he has done. Tois patrasin, and here's to the fathers, en tois prophetais, in the prophets. Patrasin, prophetais. Palumeros, palutropos, palai, patras, patrasin, prophetas. Five P words. See? Kind of rolls off the tongue. P in the Greek. That's not arbitrary. He wants people to understand the various different connections, various different options that's there to compare to one. Palumeros literally means many parts versus what? One. Many parts of revelation versus one final and superior revelation, which is Christ. Palutropos, in many different ways and different avenues that God did through dreams, visions, direct speech, etc., etc., through one final superior revelation in the flesh, God incarnate. Palai, in the past versus the superiority of now. Past, the old covenant, the old generation, the preview, now. the substance, the reality, the messianic age. And all this, the subject is God, hatheos, God. The NASB translators chose to put the subject first, appealing to English readers, but not the writer of Hebrews. Three adverbs precede the subject. Boom, boom, boom. And it sets up the contrast of the Son that he's going to introduce in verses 2 and 3. Lalaisas, he spoke. We have a world saying, where is God? Where is the evidence of God? And he says, all this in the past, all these bits and pieces of parts and all these things are part of God's communication. He is and he has spoken. And to the fathers and the prophets. Select group of people. Only through the Jewish heritage, Paul would say, salvation is of the Jews. The gospel is supposed to be proclamation for first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. It came through the Jewish people. You want to know what God is, you better go and analyze and study Jewish scripture and Jewish history. Only there will you find the evidence of God's communication. He spoke. He spoke. And yet, all of the communication of the past have one thing in common. It is incomplete. It's all good. It's God's perfect revelation, but it's still incomplete. Because it always talks about what's coming, what's coming, what's coming. It's the Messiah and the Messianic age, and God's plan and purposes through the Messiah. And now we have the substance. You still want to go back? You see, even the opening line, the writer of Hebrews sets it up so that there is absolutely no other option. No plan B, no other thing. Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we turn? May that be your inner cry of your heart, of your faith. Not just of Peter's, but yours, as you go home, having heard the word, the living word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending us the substance of your Son, the greatest revelation in him. May we continue to abide in him and never take our focus apart from him. May Christ be the superior Lord, God, Savior, all in all for every one of us. Now and forever. In his precious name, amen.